Okay, we're getting pretty close to wrapping up our study on anthropology. Maybe tonight, maybe not. The Lord knows. Let's open our Bibles to Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 1 to begin our study for tonight. Colossians chapter 3. Now, the background, of course, to the slide that we're looking at now has to do with the sanctification of the soul. And one of the things that we want to see and that we really need to know is that our only strength is in the Lord. In the old man, there's no strength. In the previous slide, we saw that the old man never has any peace. He's always restless. And if we start looking for peace in that area, and by the way, we're going to need peace in this world, because even our Lord said, in this world you shall have tribulation. He didn't say you might have. He said you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And so we're going to have tribulation. But if we start looking for peace in the wrong place, well, we're certainly not going to find it. And so tonight, we're going to deal with being strong in the Lord. And notice the preposition again, not with the Lord or for the Lord. Religion can teach you to be strong for the Lord. Religion can teach you duty. Religion can teach you never give up. But if you try to accomplish those things in the old man, you'll soon come to a sorry sense of failure. So the preposition here is in. Be strong in the Lord, because that's really our place. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory, and we in Christ. Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 1. Dealing again with the process of sanctification, which means the setting apart. The setting apart of what? Let's have a definition of sanctification before we go any further. The term means to be set apart. But set apart what from what? Set apart you from sin? That's it. The setting apart of the old man from the new man. Sin is only a symptom of the old man. The old man is the cause. The symptom is the sin. And so if we want to really deal with sin, we need to deal with the root cause of it and not the symptom. And so, Colossians chapter 3, and we'll read down to verse number 17. Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly and in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Well, let's stop here and talk about what you see. What jumps out of the passage of Scripture that we just read that has to do with sanctification? That is what we're talking about. So, did you see anything in the passage of Scripture, the 17 verses that we just read, that would have to do with sanctification? Yes, that's it. Put off and put on. That theme was repeated several times in this passage of Scripture. And so I think now the question has to come up is, what does it mean? And how is it to be done, right? Do we do it by becoming monks? Do we do it by becoming religious? What does it mean? Well, let's see if we can figure it out together. Verse number 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Let's take the first clause. If ye then be risen with Christ. What's the first word? That sounds a little iffy to me. What's the first point that's made in this whole passage of Scripture? Yeah, if you're saved, this means you. Like those signs they used to put up with the finger pointing, this means you. This means you. If ye then be risen with Christ. What does that mean? If ye then be risen with Christ. In other words, if you are a Christian, does that have anything to do with being risen with Christ? Isn't it wonderful how he ties these thoughts together? If you're a Christian, then you'd be risen with Christ. Even if you didn't have yeast rolls for dinner, how would you be risen? And where's Christ? Okay, let's go a little bit deeper. If ye then be risen with Christ. In other words, if you're a Christian, you are risen with Christ. But what does that mean? Yes, certainly you'd have to be justified. Nobody's going to be risen with Christ lacking justification. But it goes further than justification. Think of one of the ordinances of the church. It's almost a pantomime of the thought that's presented here. You know, as Christians, sometimes we get so preoccupied with the death of Christ, with the Passover, with the shedding of blood, with the remission of sin, forgiveness, that we forget the rest. Sure, how does baptism incorporate this, if you be risen with Christ? When you see a baptism, what are you supposed to be thinking about? And what is the teacher supposed to be teaching so that when you see it, you understand what it is you're looking at? Yes, it's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection, but it's more than that. Baptism is a two-sided coin. On the one side, it shows the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but on the other side, what does it show? Okay, and I think we forgot a step. Okay, but let's take what Brother Kirby said. He said it shows the death of the old man and the resurrection of the old man, but he forgot something. the burial. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In other words, it preaches the gospel to anybody that sees it. We're declaring to the world, I believe that Jesus Christ was crucified, that he was buried, and that he rose again, but I'm also testifying to you that I did it with him. Death, burial, resurrection. Now this verse here, of course, is talking about the resurrection phase, but what does the burial phase have to do? When we get down to the next bullet, we'll talk about the death. Why does baptism show burial? Why didn't Christ just die on the cross and then immediately ascend to heaven from the cross? Why did he have to be buried? Did you ever think about that? What's that all about? Oh, somebody would say, well, it was to fulfill the sign of the prophet Jonas, which was the last sign that Jesus gave to the Jews. Okay. But there's more to it than that. If you're looking at this from a sanctification standpoint, we died with Christ on the cross, and our picture of baptism shows that we were buried, and then we rose again. Look at verse number 5 and the first word. Not only were we crucified with Christ, but buried with him. You know, even the world understands this. What's the final stage of closure in any funeral service? When you finally say, okay, the process is complete now. Well, say it again. They're not coming back. When they start throwing dirt in on top of the coffin, that's the closure. And you know, morticians and undertakers that don't even understand anything about the Bible know that human beings need that. They need to see that. They're not coming back. They belong to the other side now. Heaven or hell, it's a done deal. Do you think that has anything to do with the idea of sanctification? Sure it does. There's this little stage here where this put off and put on has to do in our lives. It obviously doesn't have to do with our future when we're absent from the body and present with the Lord. Then there's no mortification anymore. There's no more burial. There's no more death. All of that is left behind us. So what time period in our lives would this passage of Scripture that we just read most logically apply to then? After we're saved and before we go to be with the Lord. When we're with the Lord, the old man isn't there anymore. And before we're saved, the new man isn't there yet. So you see, there's no battle. Before we were saved, there was no battle. We acted according to our nature. And of course, all of these symptoms, these sins that are listed here, were ours by nature. We didn't have anything else. But after we're born again, now we have a new nature, and there's a battle going on between those two natures. If you remember, the battleground is it's soul. The sanctification of the soul, perfected in the spirit already, and now being sanctified in the soul, and of course with the resurrection of the body, now complete. Before and in Christ. So, chapter 3 and verse number 1, if you then be risen with Christ, what is this passage of Scripture assuming? If you then be risen with Christ, if your baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and your death on the cross of Calvary, your mortification, and your ascension and being seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, what are we immediately presupposing here? Yeah, but something else. It's something that doesn't have any effect on God because He created it, but it has an effect on us because we live in it? Time. God looks at this as a done deal. Can you see that this verse is now making the assumption that this is already a done deal? And because it's already a done deal, because your life is in Christ, why don't you live for Him? Why don't you take your life and put it to where your life in fact is? Does that make sense? This is an encouragement to walk in the Spirit. And it's presupposing that it's a done deal. When the trials and troubles come along, do you want to have to sit there and say, I wonder if I'm going to make it through this one? I really messed up so bad, I wouldn't be surprised if God throws me over the side. Deep six, Davy Jones. This has got to be it. I lost it. We don't have time to be concerned with that, and Paul doesn't either. So immediately the a priori assumption here in chapter 3 is that this is all a done deal. And because it's a done deal, you ought to live up to what it is. And you can. And you will. Kicking and screaming perhaps, but you will. So having that out of the way, if you then be risen with Christ, if you're saved, then it's true, and it is a done deal. Seek those things which are above. Now, what does that clause tell you? Seek those things which are above. It's a command, isn't it? How is this to be done? And what part of you is able to do this? Is the old man going to seek those things which are above? Can you seek those things which are above when you're walking in the flesh? Well, this is an encouragement then. In other words, what Paul is saying here and what the Spirit is saying is, because this is true, because you are risen with Christ, because you are born again, here's what you ought to do. And it's going to have to do with the putting off and the putting on. But we'll get to that in a moment. We're laying the groundwork to this. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Where are we supposed to be living? We're not an earthly people. The Scripture says we're in the world, but we are not of the world. The Scripture says that we're strangers and pilgrims. Where? In heaven? How about that? Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Is that an encouragement? It sounds almost like a commandment, doesn't it? Now, knowing what we already know about the process of sanctification and the two natures involved in it, all you have to do is get your old nature revved up and religious and get it down to the altar, and you can get the old nature to do this, set its affections on things above. Where is the affection and appetites of the old man? On the earth. The old man pertains to the earth. The new man is heavenly. It has no earthly possessions. It has nothing that it's lost on this earth. Everything that we are and pertains to us is heavenly. That's the problem with the law, because the law is earthly. The law was given for an earthly people. Christ is the end of the law for us, because we don't even live in the same realm. We're here, but our citizenship isn't here, and we don't belong here, and we're not going to be staying too long. And so if that's true, then set your affection on things above and not on things of the earth, for ye are dead. Ooh. Did you ever hear stuff that just jangles on your ear? I don't like the sound of that. It doesn't say you're going to die, does it? What does it say? What's the tense, the verb tense? For ye are dead. Present tense. You are already dead. But it's okay. Because after the comma, we find out, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Is death the absence of life? What is death? Death is separation. Death is not the absence of life. Death represents life in another form. When our bodies die, our souls don't die, and our spirits don't die. They continue to live on either in the verse we just read or in another place that's not air-conditioned, despite the best efforts of Rick Warren. For ye are dead. That relates back to the first verse. If ye then be risen with God. In other words, if you are a Christian, you are already dead. But that doesn't mean that you don't have life. Because it goes on to say, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, if death means separation, separation of what from what? In the context of verse 3. Can you see we're kind of summing up what we've already learned? Remember there are two life sources coming from two persons? Do you remember that? Who are the two persons? The first Adam and the second Adam. What are the two life sources? Where's the source of the life of the old man? What's the old man's life source? Pardon? Well, that's born again. Oh, okay. All right. Yeah, I'm on board now. No, what is your life source? Dirt's not alive. Well, I guess it is. I guess if you ate some of it, you'd find out it had organisms in it that were alive. But that's not your life source. Where did you get your life from before you were saved? Weren't you alive before you were saved? I mean in the physical sense? Okay, but from God through where? Through Adam. That's what it's important to see. Our life source of the old man is Adam. And what was Adam's state when he had his first child? He was lost. He was fallen. The scripture says that Adam had a son after Adam's image. Not after God's image, but after Adam's fallen image. And what was Adam's condition as far as his relationship with God? He was dead. He was separated from God. Adam didn't die physically until a long time after he was separated from God and was dead. God said, in the very day that you eat of it, you'll die. That literal 24-hour period probably didn't take 24 seconds. Probably didn't take 24 microseconds. As soon as he committed the act, he was toast. Takes your toaster longer to make toast than it took for Adam to be toast. Does that make sense? So Adam was separated from God, and during the time he was separated from God, every one of us came out of Adam. So we were born separated from God. We were born in a state of death. Does that make sense? That's the life source of the old man. But when we get saved, what happens? The life source is Christ, and by what process? I hope I'm not boring you with being redundant about this, but you know, we got to go over it and over it until we get the gestalt, until we seize hold of the idea and it's in our minds and, oh yeah, wow, I understand this thing. It's a whole package of truth. Am I boring you? Okay, what's the process by which then we get our life source in the second Adam? It's something that Jesus explained to Nicodemus, but he didn't get it. Yes, born again. Can a man be born again when he's old? No, Nicodemus, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about being born again spiritually, because you see, Nicodemus, your spirit is dead. Because your daddy's spirit was dead, Adam. He died spiritually in the Garden of Eden. And you're in the same boat as he is because you were in him when he did it. The so-called federal head of the race business? Well, if we're going to have a new life source, don't we have to be born into it? Didn't we get born into Adam? Or maybe born out of Adam? It's the same thing with Christ. The reason that Christ is our life source is because we were born into God's family. That's what the new birth is. But since man is body, soul, and spirit, when we're born again spiritually, we're still not a whole man, are we? Only part of the process is complete. When God made Adam in the Garden of Eden, how did he do it? Remember when we started this class off, we talked about how Adam was made. Let's talk about it just for a moment again. How was Adam made? God snapped his fingers and poof. Yes, it was a multi-part process. First, God, with his own hands, formed Adam of the dust of the ground. By the way, what does the word Adam mean? Huh? Yeah, red dirt. Red earth, red clay. Yeah. So he formed man of the dust of the ground, formed his body, but now we just have a body. What's the body without the spirit? Dead. And so God breathes himself into Adam's nostrils, and what does the scripture say happened next as a result of the body and the spirit coming together? The soul. Out of that comes the soul. And man became a living soul. Does that make sense? When Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, what part of him died? Yeah, his soul was still alive. I'll guarantee you, if the soul is the seat of the mind and the will and the emotion, when Adam and Eve bent over the dead form of their son, I think they probably had some emotion left over, don't you? No, they didn't die in their souls. Their soul was still in existence, but disconnected from God and not what it was supposed to be. Well, now, we come to verse number 3, and it says, "For ye are dead." Who is the ye here? Do you suppose it might be the same ye as the second word in verse number 1? He's talking to us. But if we're born again and we're alive in Christ, then how are we dead? We have a... Okay. We're being reminded here that the old man is dead. Does that mean that the old man is inactive? No, it means that he's still separated from God. But our new man is connected with God. Can you see trouble coming? Can you see trouble brewing? There's going to be a battle here. We got two life sources. And they're living in the same body and wanting to claim the same territory. I smell trouble. Verse number 3 again, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." In what sense is our life hid with Christ in God? It's amazing how much there's in every word of this. You know, you really start to learn something about something when somebody asks you to explain it. Then you have to take it word by word. Okay, but the word used here is hid. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Hid from Who? Hid from what? The word hid kind of means concealed. See, we're all occultists. You just didn't know it. What does occult mean? Our pilot ought to know what an occulting light is. Maybe they don't use those in air navigation, just sea navigation. An occulting light is one that they put a shutter in front of, and then they open it, put a shutter in front of, and then they open it, and it appears to flash. And it's occult because it's hidden. That's what the word means. Why do they use that of Satanists? Because they're ashamed of what they do and try to hide it. I better not say that. Verse 3, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. I'm not supposed to do politics from the pulpit. How is our life hid with Christ in God? Hid from who or what? I don't think the Holy Spirit threw that word in there, hid, for nothing. It has to have something to do with putting off and putting on, because we already agreed that that was kind of the main theme of the passage of Scripture that we just read. So how do you suppose this might relate? Your life is hid with Christ in God. Mm-hmm. If we look at the next verse, then it kind of clears it up. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him on the earth. Wow. What was the significance of Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus? What was that all about? They got a glimpse of who he really is. What does that scripture mean? It came up in Sunday school this morning. What does that scripture mean when Paul says, though we knew Christ after the flesh, yet now know we him no more? Did Paul say, I don't know Christ anymore? What does that scripture mean? Okay. We were talking about it in the context of the Synoptic Gospels, because the idea came up in Sunday school this morning that the Synoptic Gospel tells us all we need to know about Jesus. No, Paul tells us all we need to know about Jesus. The Synoptic Gospels tells us all that the Jews needed to know about Jesus. But do you suppose that those disciples kind of thought that Christ was maybe more of a man than he was of God? I mean, they'd heard him say over and over, I am. And Peter himself said, when Jesus said, who do men say that I am? Well, some of them say that you're one of the prophets or somebody like that. Well, who do you say I am? Peter pipes right up. You're not asleep at the switch on this one. Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Good work, Peter. You didn't figure that out for yourself. Well, then what does Paul mean when he said there was a time that we knew Jesus, or Christ, after the flesh, but now know we him no more? Yes, he did. And so did the disciples after Christ rose again from the dead. Does Jesus have anything to do with the sphere of the earth? He rules over it. But does he have anything to do with it? No. He's heavenly. We have a heavenly Lord, a glorified Lord. in the exercise on the Mount of Transfigurations was to show those disciples who he really was. They began to see him in his glory. Oh, this is who he is, and the Jesus that we see walking around and doing dinners and raising people from the dead and healing the sick and cleansing the lepers, that there's a lot more to him than just that. That's not even hardly the tip of the iceberg. But isn't that the idea that the religious Christian has in his mind? That's about as much as the average Christian, professing Christian, knows about Christ. Well, I read the Synoptic Gospels. Jesus went here and he did that. I got a map of the life of Christ programmed in my head. And by the way, that's not a bad thing. It's okay. As long as you don't think that's all that there is to know about Jesus. Because if you don't know who Jesus really is, you can't know who you are because you're in him. Does that make sense? Well, that's what this is about. Our life is hid. When people look at us as born-again believers, it's the same thing as the world looking at Jesus when he walked in the streets of Jerusalem. They saw him as a man, and that's all they saw. The disciples were a little closer and they said, oh yeah, we believe that he's the Son of God. But man, when they got on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw it, why, that was a horse of a different color, wasn't it? And people look at us and they don't see us as we really are. Because what does this passage of Scripture presuppose again? We're heavenly people. It's a fait accompli. It's already our life is in Christ. And so what we're talking about here is living up to what we already are and understanding what we already are. And that comes right back to the process of sanctification, doesn't it? It does indeed. For ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. He will. Then shall ye also appear with him in glory. When's that going to happen? Can you think of a certain defining event when in the greater sense this will take place? Not at the rapture. Wrong phase. No. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was faithful and true. Oh, yeah. Who follows in his train? Huh? Who comes back with him riding on white horses? Uh-huh. And what's the world going to see then? Oh, that's what happened to those people. The world got a little foretaste of that in the time of the crucifixion, didn't it? Tell me how that happened. More than that, but yes, they did. And those that were in them came out. What happened? Isn't it interesting how in the Bible there's always a pilot project before the main event? The devil knows what's coming. He's already seen a foretaste of it. What does that scripture mean when the scripture says that he led captivity captive and made an open show of them? What does that mean? And when did it happen? He did indeed. And when he was taking them to heaven, he made a great show before the powers of this world. The prince and the power of the air saw it and was absolutely helpless to do anything about it because the king had come. And man, he's coming again, and when he does, then it won't be hid anymore. But you know, the awful thing is sometimes it's hidden from us. We can understand how it would be hidden from the world because they think Christians are weird. They think Christians are aliens. And you know what? They're right. We are aliens. We don't belong here. But they don't understand our life. But like those disciples had walked with Jesus and they knew intellectually who he was, they hadn't really seen his life, they hadn't seen his glory, and we don't either. Because if our mind, emotion, and will is under control of the old man, it can't see those things. Am I right or wrong? Yes. But the new man can. Why are we being told all this? Well, because if you don't know what the Lord is doing with you, you could get really confused about what's happening. Do you think those disciples were confused by some of the stuff Jesus did? Do you think they understood it? Do you think they would have understood? And they were right there at the tomb of Lazarus, and they see the master weep. They'd seen the same master command the seas, peace, be still. Having an awesome command of the forces of nature. Not needing to be told what was in the heart of men, for he knew what was in their hearts. He told them what they were going to say before they said it. Told them what they were going to do before they did it. They saw that, and they knew that. But did they really understand who he was? Do you think we could be like that, being born again? Do you think our old nature understands anything about the life and the new? So what's the battle of sanctification about? To teach our mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Don't let the mind of the old man be in you and in control. Don't let your earthly emotions be in control. Don't let your earthly will be in control, because that will is always opposed to the will of God. Sanctification. Verse number 5. We're sure not going to get done with this tonight. Verse number 5. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. What does the word mortify mean? Yeah, what's a mortgage? Since we're talking about that, would you sign up for one if you knew what the word meant? Actually, it doesn't mean the same thing anymore. It was a death contract, a death deed. I threw that in for free. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Now, that sounds like a command like you have to do something. Or it could be a simple statement that it's already been done for you by some mechanism. Can you see how you could take it either way? We'll come back to this later. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. What part of you do you suppose are your members which are upon the earth? The old man, the flesh nature. It goes by many names in the scriptures. The flesh, the old man, the old nature. But it all talks about the same thing. Your members which are upon the earth. Do you have members in heaven? Yeah, that's where your real life is. But unfortunately, there's another character running around on the earth that's not glorifying Jesus very much. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, semicolon, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Man, that sounds like fun. Yeah, I know everybody's too pious to admit it, but every one of our old natures glories in this stuff. It's never changed, and it never will. You can't clean it up. Some folks try to take it out, but you can't clean it up. Now, some preachers say, I'm going to be preaching against sin, and I'm going to name sin. And then they go on giving you some of the most intricate details and end up telling on themselves. Why would you want to name sin when the scripture already does it for you? These are symptoms of the old nature. This is what it loves. This is what its life is. This is its life source. Can you see that? Totally corrupt. And sanctification has to do with weaning our soul away from that and into our new life, which is hid with Christ in God. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you tonight that we have your word. Lord, if you hadn't spelled this out for us, none of us would ever have guessed it. And Lord, when we look at it, we see how painstaking and thorough the plan of salvation is, how every detail has been taken care of. There's not one nuance of detail that you've left to chance. And Lord, when we see that you loved us this much to take care of everything, Lord, it ought to draw our hearts up to where we begin to praise your name and worship you and thank you for so great salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.